turn in your Bible, I'm going to have you turn to two places, actually. So turn in your Bibles first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then hold your place there and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're just going to read verse 1 from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then we are going to actually read the first 10 verses from Acts chapter 17. So we are beginning this this Lord's Day to go through a study of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. We'll be looking, Lord willing, at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But before we actually launch into our study, we want to get ourselves a little bit of background to these epistles. And so we'll be looking at that at least for today, and depending on how far we get, potentially next Lord's Day as well. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, and then we'll turn back and read Acts chapter 17. And we will be largely just dealing with Acts chapter 17. So altogether, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a greeting. We know that 1 Thessalonians is written to the church of the Thessalonians. And now we're going to get the background of the founding or the establishing of that church from Acts chapter 17. So let's read the first 10 verses out loud together. Acts 17, altogether verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come before you and as we begin this study, we again, Lord, desire that your blessing would be upon it as we undertake to interpret and to apply yet another book from the New Testament here. Lord, we pray that this would be edifying to us as a church, but most importantly, that it would glorify you, and that, Lord, just as we see the example of the Thessalonian church, we might also be stirred up, Lord, to honor you and to serve you even as they did under such persecution as they did. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless once more the preaching and teaching of your word. And we do ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Brother Justin, if I could have you just, I have about 10 copies here, so one every other person. If you wouldn't mind just passing those up, what I'll do is one. Thank you. All right, 1 Thessalonians is the epistle that we're going to start studying beginning today, but I do actually want to take the time to go through an exposition of Acts chapter 17, the first 10 verses. What I've done is provided you with maps. So this morning I said no images and no picturing, and then this afternoon I gave you a map. But obviously this is not about the worship of God. This is to help us understand here the cities and places to which they traveled as they went on their journey. So this is what's commonly known as, or the events of this is are commonly put under the heading of Paul's second missionary journey. So Paul's second missionary journey, what was that? So Paul initially goes out after his conversion. Eventually in Acts chapter 15, they come back to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they end up leaving again. Paul takes with him from Jerusalem. So you remember Jerusalem met, the church at Jerusalem met together to discuss what was the issue, or what was the obligations that were upon the Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ. Did they need to be circumcised? Did they need to follow all the customs of Moses, etc.? And their conclusion was no. And in order to send Paul back out to establish this in many of the churches that have been started, Paul is accompanied by a man whose name is Silvanus, also called Silas. So when you see Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, Silvanus is the longer form of the name Silas. So the man that is identified as Silas in Acts chapter 17 is the Silvanus who is included in in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, if you look at the map here, and you can refer back to this a couple of times as we go through this study here, but you'll notice as you look at the, it'll be the top of your map there. My map is a little bit different here. But Paul basically on his second missionary journey, which I believe the legend is on the bottom left there, but I couldn't remember. So it's the red line there. So just disregard the green line there. The other thing that is important to actually see there is the boundaries or the borders for the Roman provinces, because that actually factors in a little bit to some of the names that you find in Acts 16 and Acts 17. So you find there, if you follow the red line there, Paul leaves up from Jerusalem. He crosses over through Syria and Cilicia. These are two provinces in the Roman Empire. Then you see him go into Galatia. And from Galatia, he goes across. He actually attempts to, and we're going to come back to this here a moment later. He actually does attempt to go up to Bithynia and down to Mysia. So his intention is, in his journeys to actually go either north or south once he comes to Asia there, in that area. And they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do so, which actually results in the gospel being pushed to the west. And that actually has a great impact on the spread of Christianity, because that's where you see it go into Europe and to go westward as it does. But anyways, then you see that he crosses from Troas, he goes up into Macedonia. And then in Macedonia is where you find a couple of cities with which you would be familiar, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So those names should all be familiar to you. Macedonia itself is a province in the Roman Empire. So just bearing in mind that a little bit here, Paul is on this journey, and what we're going to try to do is place the writing of 1 Thessalonians and the events that are described in 1 Thessalonians into Acts, into the book of Acts, so you can actually see where they occur. This is actually, I would say, a very good study. The next time you go through the book of Acts is to actually determine through there. Now, not all of the epistles were written during the events that are described in the book of Acts, but a number of them are. For example, Galatians is quite possibly written at the start of Paul's second missionary journey after he has left Jerusalem there. But certainly, as we're going to point out here, 1 Thessalonians itself is written during the events that take place in Acts chapter 18, which is when he's at Corinth. But we will look at that as we go through. So Acts chapter 17, as you can see from what we've already read, we have the founding of the church at Thessalonica. Now, to give us a little bit further background, we could have read all of chapters 15 through really 18 to give ourselves the full context. We're not going to do that. I would invite you to go ahead and read that so you can kind of follow this through and to have that map in front of you so you can actually see the direction that the Apostle Paul took here. These names and places aren't just names that are thrown out there. They were actual places. Just to bear in mind, Thessalonica as a city still exists today. I believe it goes by the name Thessaloniki, which is in modern-day Greece. So that's where we're actually thinking. If you were to say, well, where is this on the map today? Thessalonica would be that city in modern-day Greece on the Aegean Sea there. All right, so Acts chapter 15 is where Paul actually begins what's commonly called his second missionary journey. He takes Silas with him from Jerusalem, and they depart from there. If you look at Acts chapter 16, so in 15 verse 41, you see him, he's gone up from Jerusalem, or he's gone north from Jerusalem. The Bible never refers going up from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, it tends to use up and down in relation to the elevation. So everybody always went up to Jerusalem, whether they were going north or south. We don't speak that way today so much anymore. But he's gone north from Jerusalem. He goes through Syria and Cilicia. They're confirming the churches and really at the same time delivering the message that was given by the apostles at Jerusalem. And then he comes to Derbe and Lystra in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. So you see that that actually exists in what's commonly called Lyconia. And in those places there, he comes across a certain disciple by the name of Timothy or Timotheus. Timothy is what we'll go by as we're going through this. And so this is where Timothy gets picked up. So you have to think about this as Paul gets to writing his first epistle to the Thessalonians. He is on his second missionary journey. He has picked up Silas in Jerusalem, or Silvanus, and he has also picked up Timothy as he's come to Derbe and Lystra. Now, as you go through Acts chapter 16, you find that first they endeavor to push southward, I believe it is. Southward. So they gone, verse 16, verse 6, they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So you actually find here an attempt to first go south, and then you find an attempt to go north. And in both instances, the Holy Spirit prevents them from doing so. Some Calvinists will say, this is proof. God does not want all people to be saved, because they wanted to go and preach the gospel, and God said no. That's really convenient if you want to skip out the rest of the book of Acts, where Paul actually comes back into Asia. Don't forget, Ephesus is a city in Asia, and he preaches the gospel there. The point was that as they are going, the Holy Spirit has a very direct purpose in mind for the direction they are to travel in order to affect the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the gospel everywhere. That's why when we look at the book of Acts, we have to be careful. There are a lot of people who will come back to a passage like this, especially in revivalistic circles, and they'll try to take the events of Acts 16 and to see them as being what we might call normative. In other words, this is the practice for us today. So, you know, I prayed and the Holy Spirit just really laid a burden on my heart not to go here, but to go here instead. There's a distinct purpose behind what the Holy Spirit is doing here, and that is actually to push the spread of the gospel out towards the West. And from there, it really just completely opens up. So it's not that they aren't able to go to Asia. Paul does go to Asia later on. It's to say that at this time, the Lord is directing them in a particular place, and that is for this early expansion of the gospel, so that the gospel would, in fact, go to every creature. And so instead of going north, instead of going south, Paul ends up receiving a vision in 16 verse 9. There's a man of Macedonia. Again, as I said, Macedonia is a province in the Roman Empire. And Thessalonica was, in fact, the capital city of that province. We'll come to that here momentarily. However, there's a man in Macedonia who prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so the Holy Spirit, through those means, directs the apostle and Silas and Timothy, who has now joined them, to go west. And so they go west towards Macedonia. So they would have landed there, as you can see, at Neapolis. So they loose from Troas in 16 verse 11. They take a straight course to Samothracia, and then the next day to Neapolis, and then from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. The chief city there is not referring to the fact that it's a capital city. The word there has the idea it was certainly an important city, but it was not the capital city, and they were in that city abiding certain days. So then what ends up happening, they meet Lydia. Lydia ends up getting saved. She asks them to abide with her at her house, and there you find the church at Philippi is actually established. And while they're at Philippi, Paul is preaching the gospel. Over a period of time, there is a girl who is possessed by a demon, as you remember from that chapter, and she follows them around all the time, bearing witness to the fact that Paul preached on behalf of the Most High God. However, the Lord does not want that testimony from devils. It does not, and this is an important principle as well, it does not advance the cause of the gospel for the devils to testify of that. God doesn't need them. God doesn't want that for that purpose. And so Paul commands that devil to leave her. She brought much money to the men who used her for the purposes of divination or fortune telling and things like that. And so they become very angry. And so because they've lost their prophets, P-R-O-F-I-T-S, those prophets, not the other prophet, because they've lost their prophets, they've lost their source of income here, they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrate, who, without considering, throws them in prison, beats them. The Philippian jailer, as you remember, ends up getting saved. As a result of that, the magistrates want them to leave. Paul makes them address the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen, and they beat him without a trial or without being condemned, which was forbidden under Roman law. And that causes them to fear greatly. So they end off chapter 16 having left or leaving Philippi. So they enter into the house of Lydia after they're released from prison here. They've seen the brethren. We know that the brethren included, at the very least, the house of Lydia and also the house of the Philippian jailer. It would have included, obviously, others beyond that. Paul had been there for quite some time preaching the gospel. And then that brings them into, so they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then they come down to Thessalonica. And that's really where we pick up at this time. Now, as I said, this is located in modern-day Greece, and we know that the church that was formed in Philippi is actually important for us to consider as well here. This church actually plays a role, the church at Philippi, so just remember, it's just been formed. This church actually plays a role in supporting Paul significantly while he's in Thessalonica. So if you look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says this about the Philippian church. So, by the way, when you find references in 2 Corinthians, for example, about the churches of Macedonia, or you find references even in Philippians about the churches of Macedonia, largely that would deal with what we would say are likely the three churches we're aware of in Macedonia, which would be the Berean church, the Thessalonian church, and then the Philippian church. So in Philippians 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel," so this is when he's coming to Macedonia at the beginning, "in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." So this is, he's talking about when he had left Macedonia. However, notice this in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica," when he was in Thessalonica, "ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So what is it that they did? Well, the Philippian church, at least twice, he says once and again here, so we know it's at least twice, they actually cared for his material needs. So this church was started by Paul in Philippi. The church doesn't really seem to have experienced much persecution. It seems like the persecution was largely directed at Paul and Silas for having taken away the gain, the financial gain that these men had had with this servant girl who had been possessed of a devil. But the reality was that that church actually played a significant role in supporting Paul financially while he was in Thessalonica. Now, as we see from Acts chapter 17, verse 1 there, directly from Philippi, they traveled to Thessalonica, which was the capital city of the province of Macedonia. It was the capital city of that province. So, in fact, the entire government of the province would have originated from the city of Thessalonica. And this is the background for the events of Acts chapter 17 and the eventual writing of the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, bear in mind that by this point in Paul's second missionary journey, he has already been falsely accused, although in Philippi it was by the Gentiles, he was falsely accused of causing insurrection against the laws and the government of the Romans. He's already been violently taken and beaten, thrown into prison, and been released. But in all of that, a church has been established. So you think about that already. When Paul comes into Thessalonica, he has already endured some pretty terrible persecution from the experiences that he had in Philippi. So he doesn't say, it's time for furlough, I'm burned out, this isn't going the way that I want. He carries on to the next city, and it's a good example for us as well. All right, what about the time that the events occur, and then the time of the writing of the book of 1 Thessalonians? So the book of 1 Thessalonians is actually written very shortly after the events in Acts chapter 17. But if you were to actually place the writing of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it would actually be in the time frame of Acts chapter 18. Now, some Bibles will have, not all of them, Some Bibles will have a postscript or what we might call a subscript at the end of different epistles. Well, they'll say this was written by Paul in this place. That is not actually the text of Scripture. Okay, that comes oftentimes from notes that have been added into it. That's not actually the text itself. So some Bibles may actually have in there that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Athens, but it's more likely that he actually wrote it from Corinth. When he was in Athens, which was only a short period of time, he actually had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church, and then Timothy comes back to him when he's in Corinth and gives him the report that Paul then responds to by writing the letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians. So if we wanted to take a time frame, the time frame of Paul writing 1 Thessalonians is very close to the time frame of him being in Thessalonica. And so it's only probably a matter of months, if that, that Paul writes that letter. That would occur between the year 50 or 52 AD. There's two separate dates that are often given with this. They tie into a significant verse that is mentioned in Acts 18, verse 2. So if you wanted to say, when does Paul write this? The first thing to remember is that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the two earliest letters of Paul, assuming that Galatians is the earliest. So we have most likely Galatians written first. Galatians was written very early. And then we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. All of Paul's other epistles come after that. And that kind of makes sense as well. I mean, Paul would not have written 1st and 2nd Corinthians before he got to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. But 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, with the exception of Galatians, are the earliest written, earliest inspired epistles of Paul. And so likely written in the year AD 50, 50. One other date that's thrown out is the year AD 52. Acts 18 verse 2 actually makes reference to when Paul comes into Corinth, that he meets with a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then you'll notice Luke adds this note here, because that Claudius, Caesar, Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. This particular decree is recorded in history and is believed, again, like I said, either to be AD 50 or AD 52. And so the reason why Aquila comes to Corinth is because due to the insurrection by the Jews in various parts of the Roman Empire, and it's believed that some of it was in response to their violent opposition to Christianity, Claudius had said, that's it, you leave Rome, I don't want you in here causing trouble, and so he had banned them from Rome. Now, if you read Romans, you find that they are actually received back into Rome, so that decree is reversed later on, but history actually makes mention of that decree. So what this does is it actually places the events of Acts 17 in the greater, or it places the events of Acts 17 and 18 into a very specific time frame. It was either AD 50 or it was AD 52. We know that because of the decree that Claudius had issued in Acts 18 verse 2, and that Aquila had come from Corinth as a result of that decree very recently. So that would give us the time frame. Now, the decree is also important from Acts chapter 18, because what it does is it places the events of Acts 17, that is the insurrection in Thessalonica, and then later the uproar in Athens, and then there's another uproar in Corinth. It helps us to see it in the greater context, and that is that being accused of disturbing the peace and of seeking to set up another king or emperor would have been something that was still very fresh in the minds of political leaders of that day. So when you see the political leaders, for example, they demand security of Jason in this chapter here. They're troubled by the fact that these men are being accused of setting up another king named Jesus. You have to understand that in the greater context here, you have this decree of Claudius. There's a problem with Jewish uprisings within the Roman Empire, and now they see it coming to their city. And that's why you find some of these, Philippi, for example. Why did they react so strongly as they did? Well, one reason was because the Romans refused to take any insurrection lightly. So, for example, the rioting and the looting that is allowed to go on in our nation and in the United States right now was never tolerated by the Romans. They would send in the military, and they would crush that revolt. They would not put up with it. And so, and then the city leaders would end up being held accountable for it, and the Romans viewed accountability and life as sort of being equal to each other. So you're going to pay for it with your life if this was going to happen. So when you have the insurrection arise in Philippi, you have the rulers right away trying to take what is sort of the easiest way to deal with it, throwing them in prison and beating them. You have the rulers of Thessalonica dealing with Jason and the brethren there. Again, they're not the ones causing the insurrection, but you deal with the problem the easiest way that you can. Corinth, you have the same sort of idea here. You get to Ephesus, it's the same as well. You have to understand that in the context right now, Claudius Caesar, the Roman emperor, has taken a very hard line and gone so far as to ban all of the Jews from Rome because of some of these uprisings that are happening. So it helps us to get a little bit of historical context to what is going on. The Romans did not take kindly to any of those who would disturb the peace and who would seek to set up another king or emperor. By the time, so the way Acts 17 transpires, we're going to get into more detail with the events of Thessalonica here shortly. Paul ends up leaving Thessalonica. He ends up going to Berea. There in Berea, we find another church started or disciples established, most likely a church started, another uprising by the Jews who had caused trouble in Thessalonica. And then from there, Paul goes to Athens. While he's in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come there. So Paul evangelizes the Athenians. Eventually, Timothy and Silas come there. And so then Paul, while he is in Athens, according to 1 Thessalonians, ends up sending Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to find out what's going on there. Then Paul goes to Corinth, and there is where Timothy joins back up with him again, brings him the good report, and Paul sends the letter off to the Thessalonians. We want to look then briefly, really at three main things here, or four main things, in Acts chapter 17 to help us set the background for the epistle. The first is the entrance. The entrance we find in 17 verse 1, the entrance. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now from historical references, we know that Thessalonica was a prosperous or wealthy city. In fact, it has been described as being built like an amphitheater or a theater on the hills facing the sea. So you think about the way that a theater setting might be set up. You have the stage, and then you have a concert hall would be the same thing. You have the seating around there. That's kind of the way that it was built on the hills facing the sea. The whole city was built on the hills facing the sea there. It was approximately 75 miles from Philippi. And it contained a population in the neighborhood of approximately 200,000 people. So it gives you a reasonably sized city there, even for our day, 200,000 people. Because it was the capital city of the province, it was governed by Roman rulers that are commonly known as politarchs, P-O-L-I-T-A-R-C-H, politarchs. This word does not appear in the English of Acts 17, but it is the Greek word that is translated as rulers, both in verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 6 and verse 8. You say, why does that matter? We know that this means rulers. This is actually an important point to consider because for the longest time, critics of Luke's writing here said the writer of Acts made a mistake because Acts 17 was the only historical reference that we had to this type of ruler, the politarch. That's the Greek word that appears in the text, politarch. And so they said a mistake was made there. And as is often the case with those who are quick to charge the Bible with mistake, we have, as far as the last count goes, at least 17 other historical secular references to politarchs. And in fact, one of the inscriptions to the politarchs, which were, by the way, unique to the system of government in Macedonia. One of them actually mentions several of the names that are actually mentioned in this chapter here as well. So for the longest time, the Bible made a mistake, just like apparently the Bible made a mistake about the Hittites. They didn't exist because we couldn't find evidence of it and then found out that they actually did exist. So also in Acts chapter 17, Luke uses a very specific term because Luke is very precise in the terminology that he uses. He uses that term politarch here, and history has proven that there was not a mistake that was made here because we have found multiple other references since that time to contain a reference to the type of government that they had here. Now, we can see from verse 1 as well that the city contained a large Jewish population. It was the home of the synagogue, and Paul, as was his practice, goes into the synagogue to evangelize the Jews there. So there's the entrance. That brings us then, secondly, to the evangelism in Acts 17, and that really covers off verses 2 and 3, or actually we could say, 2 through 4, the evangelism. So Paul has come here from Philippi, he's now in Thessalonica, and his custom was, as the scriptures make mention of here, to go into the synagogue and to reason with them out of the scriptures. So you'll notice here that it says for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Just a couple of points in relation to this, because even as we're going through and kind of setting the background for the epistles, I think it's worthwhile for us as well to consider the application here as it relates to evangelism ourselves by looking at the examples that we find of the Apostle Paul. So what does Paul do? Paul follows a set order or a custom when he evangelizes. He targeted the populated areas with the preaching of the gospel. So he goes into the most heavily populated areas. That's where he's going to preach the gospel. And as he does, he goes to the Jews first, reasoning with them out of the scriptures. Now, we know that the reason why he went to the Jews first primarily was because that was the manner in which God had given his special revelation. God had given his special revelation, the Old Testament scriptures up until that point, to the Jews, and their responsibility was then to take it to the rest of the world. So Paul is following along with that custom. But secondarily, it's actually a wise thing to do as well in evangelism, and that is to take the gospel to those who already recognize God in the scriptures and to teach them the truth about the way of salvation. In other words, you're going to people who already have a foundation of sorts that is laid there. Many people today think that it is easier simply to go to those who have never known anything because of less baggage. You've probably heard that from time to time. Sometimes pastors complain about that. They say, I'd rather not have to deal with people who, you know, already have some sort of Christian affiliation because they have baggage. Everybody has baggage. The reality is that Paul here actually goes to those who already knew. Even though they were trying to establish their own righteousness, Paul goes to those who already have a foundation in the scriptures, and there he proves to them out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and he brings to them the way of salvation. So there's a principle here as well that points to us going to those who might be said to have baggage, but they have that foundation of the Bible to teach them the truth and to seek their salvation because they already have that foundation of the Bible. Now, the Bible says here that he was there three Sabbath days. And this really is the first indication that we have of the length of Paul's stay in this city. There are two things that are possible here in relation to how long he actually stayed at the city. The first possibility is that this indicates the total duration of Paul's time in the city. In other words, that Paul was only there three Sabbaths before he had to leave. And that would indicate that his time in the city either spanned two full weeks or three full weeks. So it would depend on when he showed up there. If he showed up on the day before the Sabbath, then he would have been there approximately two full weeks. If he had showed up the day after a Sabbath, he would have been there potentially three full weeks before the uprising occurred and he had to flee the city. The other possibility is that Paul was actually there slightly longer than three full weeks. And I think that that is more likely the reality, that Paul was here slightly longer than three full weeks. He wouldn't have been there much longer than those three full weeks, but that he was there slightly longer. It's possible as well that that three Sabbath days mentioned there is a reference to the fact that that was how long it was that Paul was given permission to preach in the synagogue before he was no longer allowed to do so. In this case, it means that Paul would have stayed in the city a short while longer than 2 to 3 weeks. But regardless, Paul could not have been there for very long. Now, we have several indications that Paul was likely longer than just two or three weeks from several things. First of all, Paul makes mention to the Thessalonians in both of his epistles that while he was there, he worked with his own hands to support himself. So we have 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, where Paul speaks about this, and then the other passage we actually have been looking at on Wednesday nights. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So Paul says, while we were there, we worked with our own hands. It would suggest that he might have been there a little bit longer. Secondly, what would also suggest he was there longer than 2 weeks or 3 weeks would be indicated by the fact that the verse we looked at from Philippians chapter 4 suggests that Paul, well, it doesn't suggest, it actually states that Paul received material support from the church at Philippi at least twice. Thirdly, by the time he left, or at least very shortly thereafter, the church already had pastoral oversight in place. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So, by the time he writes this from Corinth, and remember his stay in Athens was not very long. The stay in Berea likewise was not very long. It would seem that they already had pastoral oversight put in place. So possibly a little longer there, a little bit longer than 2 to 3 weeks. And then the last reason, or the last indication that Paul was there probably slightly longer than just the three Sabbath days, is due to the fact that Paul makes mention in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and especially verse 8, that from them, from the church at Thessalonica there, sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia, their province, and Achaia, which was the neighboring province, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, that might suggest that they were there a little bit longer as well, for that to have gone forth. The reality is that all of this shows that Paul was there for a very short period of time, and that the response of the Thessalonians to the gospel was a very intense response to the gospel, so that we have this proclamation of the gospel from these new believers who have just gotten saved all over the Roman Empire. At any rate, it could not have been much longer than the three Sabbaths that Paul mentions there. It might have been slightly longer, but not much longer. Now, what did Paul do when he got there? So we're dealing with the evangelism here. We know that he goes there. He actually spends three Sabbath days in the synagogues before he is either no longer able to preach in the synagogues or possibly to have to actually leave the city altogether. But what does he do? Well, the Bible says what he does is he reasons out of the scriptures. And then it describes what that reasoning looks like in verse 3. So he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and then that reasoning is described in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now the word reasoned there is the Greek word from which we get the word dialogue. And it is to engage in speech interchange. It's to converse, to discuss, or to argue. So there is a discussion that's going on here. There's a dialogue that's going on here. Paul is teaching them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ needed to suffer and to rise again from the dead. But there is this engaging in a discussion or a reasoning back and forth. So you really have an idea that both sides are involved with this. And how does he reason with them? Well, he reasons with them, and this is important for us to recognize as well as we preach the gospel and as we reason with people also. The first word that is used here is the word opening. Opening. And that would have the idea really of explaining or interpreting the scriptures. So you talk about opening the Bible to show someone something. That's kind of the idea here, that he is opening to their understanding. He is interpreting the scriptures to them. That's why, as we've gone through the practicing of presenting the gospel in the Wednesday night studies that we've done, I've stressed the idea that don't just show them the scriptures. You can go through a list of scriptures. That's not actually the idea of reasoning out of the scriptures. The first part of this, so Paul reasons with them out of the scriptures. What does he do? Well, he opens, that is, he explains or interprets to them what the scriptures are actually saying. So that's the first part of it. He opens the scriptures to them. He explains them. He goes to the Old Testament, obviously, is what they had at that time, and he begins to dispute or discuss or reason with them about what does it say. He explains the scripture to them. That's the idea of opening here. The alleging is a word that means to demonstrate or to point out. So one has the idea of explaining, the other has the idea of proving. I would say that this really carries the idea of comparing scripture with scripture. It's taking the explanation and substantiating the explanation is what he's doing here. And you can see the fruit of this, for example, when he goes to Berea, because really the events at Thessalonica can be contrasted with the events at Berea, where Paul goes to Berea and the Jews there, we often use that verse, you know, about Bereans searching the scriptures as an application to believers, which is true. We should apply that. But actually, it's talking about unsaved Jews at that point, because it says there they were more honorable than the or more noble than the Jews at Thessalonica, because they actually searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. And so you have this idea that Paul is coming to them. He's teaching to them. He's proving to them. They're examining it in this disputation or this reasoning here, and it results in the salvation of many Jews in Berea. So this was his practice in coming to Thessalonica, and it should be our practice in preaching the gospel as well. We have to take the time to open the scriptures as we evangelize, to reason from them, explaining and proving the gospel from them. So that ought to be in our minds as we go and preach the gospel, is not to get through a verse list. I got through the verse list. Now God's going to convict them. I mean, the word of God is powerful. It still is to be explained. And that's what we find Paul doing. He interprets it, so he explains it, and he proves it as he evangelizes. And there is a consequence that obviously arises from that. So what is it that he reasons with them? Well, he reasons a very direct message here. It's tailored to his audience. So Christ must needs have suffered. His message is very direct here. It's tailored to his audience. It is a perfect example of how we are to address and to pull down strongholds. We know that the Jews believed in the coming of the Messiah. He didn't need to prove that. But they gave very little consideration to the need of the Messiah to suffer. Remember how this was an issue with Peter? Peter has this confession of Christ, of Jesus Christ, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to tell him in Matthew 16 and the disciples that he has to suffer. And Peter says, you know, may it never be so. Or he stops. He tries to prevent Jesus. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. This was a problem with the way that the Old Testament was being presented. It wasn't a problem with the Old Testament, but the way that the Old Testament was being presented. There was not a consideration on the part of Jewish religion at that time, really, about the suffering of the Messiah. And why was the Messiah to suffer? Well, the Messiah was to suffer in order to pay for our sins. But see, Phariseeism had allowed them to construct this works righteousness, which really left no reason for the Messiah to suffer. And so the Messiah's suffering was not a factor that was considered by the Pharisees, by the rabbinical Judaism. It wasn't considered at all. So what does Paul do? He goes into the synagogue. He knows the background. He knows the strongholds of the group that he is preaching the gospel to, and he tailors his message to address those strongholds. You have somebody who believes that God created the world in 6 days, for example, that you're evangelizing. You don't need to waste a lot of time refuting evolution. That's not the stronghold there. But that's why, you know, as we've looked at evangelism, we say, find out what that person's religious background is. Find out what their church background, if they have a church background, is. Find out what those are and address the strongholds. Don't avoid the strongholds. Address the strongholds. And that's what Paul does here. He goes into a synagogue and he says to the Jews who are looking for the Messiah needs to suffer. He needed to rise again from the dead. And this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. That is so different from the way most people today would treat the opportunity to preach in a synagogue. They would try to find some way to befriend and to have this sort of, you know, relationship build and try to skirt around the issue as much as possible. Paul goes into a synagogue and he says, Jesus is the Messiah. And the response obviously is very strong to his statement, which is probably why a lot of times people try to avoid that today. So his message is very direct here. He connects the suffering of the Messiah with the resurrection of the dead. We know why this is so, because death is a penalty for sin. The Messiah needed to suffer for our sin. And so where that penalty, where that atonement was made, death, that is the penalty, no longer has any power. And so he rose again from the dead. And then he concludes his reasoning from the scriptures by declaring that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. Now, remember that we said that Paul was given three Sabbath days to proclaim this gospel to the Jews at Thessalonica in that synagogue. We do not know how long Paul reasoned out of the scriptures on each of those days. Perhaps it was as short as an hour, or perhaps it was as long as the better part of the day. But there is a point to be made here from his evangelization of the Thessalonians in the synagogue there. It was not a 15-minute presentation, after which he could declare them saved and rush off to recount the dozens of people he had led to Christ in one afternoon of soul winning. That was not it. Paul is actually dealing here with devout Jews and Greek proselytes who were well familiar with the scriptures and had the knowledge of God. That's who he's talking to. Paul is not having to start from square one here to actually tell them this is the Bible and the Bible is the Word of God. He is actually starting with those who already recognize the Bible to be the Word of God, already know who God is, already know the Old Testament scriptures, and yet Paul still spends three Sabbath days preaching that to them. They knew about the Messiah. They knew about his glorious reign that was to come. Paul still spends hours to possibly days really addressing one or two points, the points being that Christ needed to suffer and rise again, and the second point being that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if it is so that Paul had to spend that kind of time when he evangelized the lost Jews of Thessalonica who knew the scriptures, why would we think that in an afternoon, a day, or even perhaps several days, we would encounter someone who has no knowledge of God, no knowledge of the scriptures, no knowledge of sin and righteousness, and yet rush through a short presentation to see their salvation? That is an important point to consider, because, again, people want parts of Acts to be normative. They want parts of Acts to so they can go and say, 5,000 people got saved at, you think about Jack Hiles and Hiles Acost, you know, more people walked into the baptismal waters under Jack Hiles than did under Peter. And sure, people make lots and lots of professions, and you can get people to often agree with you or say the things that you want them to say. But I say this to say that when it comes to preaching the gospel, expect to spend a lot of time tilling the ground, sowing the seed, tilling the ground some more, sowing the seed some more, tilling the ground some more, etc., etc. You would typically look at, I would say here in Canada, months to years dealing with someone and preaching the gospel. Paul goes in to preach the gospel to those who already have a very strong foundation in the scriptures, and he still takes three Sabbath days of preaching it at the synagogue there. And the results we know as well. The results we know as well. And some believed. In fact, that's even in contrast to what happened in Berea there. So we say this to say it's not going to be a 15-minute presentation. In fact, even if we look at our own evangelism presentation, which if you go through that carefully explaining the scriptures, could take you anywhere from an hour to a couple of hours to get through all of the points in dealing with that, we would not say that expect at the end of that that person is going to understand it all and that they're ready to get saved. I'm not saying that it's not possible. I'm saying it's not probable. And so additional time is spent continuing to sow the seed, continuing to work the soil in order to give them an understanding. And that, I think, helps us to recognize that when we go into this, we go into it recognizing that you're running a marathon, not a sprint. You're running a marathon, not a sprint, and so you're taking the time to lay the groundwork that actually has to be laid here, and we see that with the Apostle Paul as well. Be prepared in preaching to the lost to spend and invest much time in evangelizing them before they come to Christ. And so do not grow weary in laboring when it seems that it is taking very much time. Don't allow yourself to get caught up with the boasts and claims of other churches about the dozens they see saved every Saturday afternoon. Don't get caught up into all of that. But at the same time, don't cut corners. Don't rush through it. Take the time to preach the gospel carefully and thoroughly, and be prepared to invest in that labor for the long term. Paul takes three Sabbath days here, and so we know that there are hours and possibly days invested just into the preaching at the synagogue there. Now, what is the result? Well, we see the result in verse 4. Some of them believed. You contrast this with a statement made later on about the Berean Jews in verse 12. Many of them believed in Berea. So you have Acts 17, verse 12, verse 11. The Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I point that back out to you again to say, notice this. Paul preaches to them, and what do? They search the scriptures daily. So we're talking about an ongoing evangelism here that includes a very high interest on the part of those who are hearing the gospel there, because they're actually searching the scriptures daily as Paul is preaching to them. So this isn't, you know, he went there and he sat down with them, they went through 50 minutes and they said, wow, this is true, okay, yeah, I believe. Paul actually goes there, he preaches the gospel to them, they go back and search the scriptures, then they come back again the next day, and these again are those who were devout. And as a result, many of them believe. But in Thessalonica, we find that some of them believe. So the idea there, with Luke referencing some believing in Acts 17:4 and many believing in Acts 17:12, helps us to understand that there's not a large number of the Jews of this synagogue who actually come to faith in Christ, despite Paul's efforts there. Nevertheless, there were some of them. And that means that we also now start to get an idea about the makeup of the church at Thessalonica. So if we want to say the audience to whom Paul is writing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we know that he is writing in part to that small number of Jews that was saved through the preaching in the synagogue. And these then are said to have consorted. The word there means to have joined themselves. They've consorted, they've joined themselves with Paul and Silas, or Paul and Silvanus, so that we have the foundation laid for the starting of a church in the city. Here we have that nucleus of believers coming together. They've joined themselves to Paul and Silas. And we have the foundation laid for the establishment of a church in that city. Likewise, we see that it was not just a small number of Jews there, but we also find that there was, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So there is a very positive response to the gospel by the proselytes here. So these would be Gentiles who had followed the Jewish religion, or who believe the Old Testament scriptures, and they see Christ, and they also don't have to deal with the pride that many of the Jews had about their being descendants of Abraham, and so, you know, how much better that made them or whatever. And so they receive the word of God with gladness here, as we see a great multitude of them. So now we see that the church is really a mixed church in terms of I would say nationality is probably the word we're looking for there. There's a small number of Jews who are saved. There's a large number of Greeks, and that shouldn't surprise us because we're in that part of the Roman Empire where there would have been a lot of Greeks. And then it says, of the chief women, not a few. Now, this reference would have been to women of the upper class. These would have been wealthy women. The majority of the church, however, does not seem to have fallen into the category of being wealthy. For example, if we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul makes mention of the fact that there were those, and this comes back to what we talked about in looking at the application of the principles for church discipline for disorderly conduct. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul says that they beseech them that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So the responsibility to work here, they were not wealthy, they had to work. And then in 2 Thessalonians, remember that there were those in the church who were not working at all with their hands, not because they were living on their own subsistence or on their own ability to provide for themselves, because they were living at the expense of others, presumably in the church. But even more so, if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find that the general character of the churches in Macedonia was not a lot of wealth. And so if you look at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking about the collection that I believe has to go to the church at Jerusalem for the poor saints in Jerusalem there. He says, moreover, brethren, so he's writing to the church at Corinth here. Corinth is in the neighboring province of Achaia. He says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So what would those churches have been? Well, we know of three, Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. And what does he say about those churches? He says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So he's describing here the fact that in their suffering and in their deep poverty, yet they are still being liberal with their giving here. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So in other words, he's saying here, these churches did not have a lot of money, but they were very liberal with what they did have. In fact, even beyond what they had, and they pressed us to take this gift for us to be able to bring. And he's stirring up the church at Corinth, which seems to have had more wealth to it, to say, look at what the churches of Macedonia are doing, and they have very little. And so he's encouraging them there as well. So from those verses, it would suggest in general that the church at Thessalonica was not a wealthy church, although we do find reference here to the chief women and their joining of themselves to the church there. We find that there were some in the church who had wealth, but this would not have been the greater part of the church that was encouraged to work with their hands and to live at their own expense, not at the expense of others. Then we realize that included in those who were saved during Paul's time there would have been those as well who were completely Gentile and heathen in their life and religion. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10, you'll see that Paul makes mention here that the church included those who turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, because you can't serve both. God is completely exclusive there. And so if you are to turn to God, it is to forsake your idols and to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we have those who were saved out of the synagogue, and then we would have had those as well who came from a completely heathen background who were likewise saved also. Now, we'll move on to the envy here. So we have the entrance, the evangelism, the envy, and that is in verse 5. And we'll see how far we get with that. In Acts chapter 17 here then, everything looks good, right? Because you have Paul, he's come in, suffered greatly in Philippi, they've left Philippi, and really, the way that modern revivalism works, God gives you a call to something and then you go there and you find out how wonderful it is. The converts all start flocking in. The church coffers are overflowing with money. You're there 3 weeks and all of a sudden God blesses you with a multi-million dollar property and the church building's already on it. And it's just getting better and better. You know, your government officials get saved. That's the way modern revivalism looks at it. And then they say, God called me. Paul gets a vision to go to Macedonia. He shows up in Philippi. He gets beaten up, thrown in prison, whipped there, and then he has to leave town. Most people look at that today and say, Paul, are you really sure that that actually happened? Most people would actually say if they had that, they say, well, I must have interpreted that vision wrong. But Paul goes there. He gets beaten up. He ends up having to leave there. He comes to Thessalonica. Now, things seem to be better in Thessalonica because he shows up there. He preaches 3 Sabbath days out of the synagogue before he's no longer able to preach there. And then there's a small number of the Jews that believe, but a great multitude of the devout Greeks and of the chief women, not a few, and they get saved and things look really good. except for the fact that there's unbelieving Jews in that city, and just like the unbelieving Gentiles in Philippi, these unbelieving Jews are not happy with the gospel being preached there. Now, what did Paul do? Did he come there and he say, rise up against Caesar, power to the people, overthrow this, we have a new king? He didn't say that. In fact, we know Paul is the one who wrote, submit yourself or he talks about the civil magistrate in Romans chapter 13. He talks about praying for government and for those in authority, so we might be able to live quietly and peaceably with all men. But you have now these Jews which believe not, in Acts 17 verse 5, are moved with envy. The word for envy here is actually the Greek word that we translate as zeal. Okay, now it's not talking about zeal, it's talking about envy here. But I want you to understand, if you were to say, well, are there words that can really distinguish between, let's say, envy and jealousy? Envy is really a hot form of jealousy, the way that it's being used here. In other words, it is a zealous form of jealousy that's being used here. So the primary meaning of this word actually relates to zeal. This is not a silent jealousy, this is a hot or a zealous jealousy. It describes being filled with envy or jealousy. So the opposition quickly follows the success of the gospel. Satan does not like seeing the gates of hell failing to prevail against the work of the church. And this is true in Thessalonica as it is true everywhere else in the world, including here in Ontario. Satan does not like seeing the gates of hell fall to the onslaught of the gospel and of the church. And so what do? They're moved with envy, so they're filled with envy here. What they do is they take unto them, the Bible says, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now the word lewd there means wicked or evil. That's the way it's being used here. Is there evil or wicked? The word fellows means men. So evil or wicked men. Of the baser sort, the word literally means market people. In other words, these were men who hung around the marketplace with nothing better to do. And so the Jews who are moved with envy here about the preaching of the gospel go to these idlers in the marketplace and they stir them up to cause trouble. That is not really a surprise to us. These were men who would not be busy laboring for their own bread, but were otherwise unoccupied. This, by the way, can help to shed light a little bit why Paul also emphasizes a couple of times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, work with your own hands, work for your own bread, because a lot of the trouble, or much of the trouble that took place when he actually started the church there, came as a result of those who were idlers, the market people is what they were called, the market people, the fellows of the baser sort. There are still the same useful idlers that evil men use to stir up society today. A society that does not vigorously promote hard work or labor for one's own bread and does not discourage idleness and welfare is a society that seeks its own destruction by creating large groups of fellows of the baser sort to be stirred up into uprisings and unrest. It might seem to us from a carnal perspective that a government that promises to give all sorts of handouts to its people is a good government. That ought not to be what we as Christians support here, because what that promotes is, it promotes man not laboring for his bread. But I don't like laboring. Laboring is hard. God created us to work. Idleness is not akin to godliness. It has no relation to godliness at all. Idleness is a problem, and that idleness is a problem here as well. It's not coincidental that if you look at all of the civil unrest that has occurred in our own country and in the country to the south of us here, the way that the media presents it is that this is as a result of racial tensions or of other such civil problems in society. A big reason that these things are occurring, one of the big reasons, it's not the biggest reason, I mean, we live in a society that is unsubmitted to authority of any kind, especially the authority of God, but one of the big reasons why is when government pays people to stay home and not to actually work, what ends up happening is that idleness is used by others to stir up trouble, just like it occurs in Thessalonica. Okay, so this is not a political point here. The point is to say that when it comes to what we ought to support in terms of government and society, it ought to be that people work for their own bread. Not that they live
on the purse strings, on the public purse strings, or on the purse strings of government. Because what that does is it allows things like this to take place. And I can assure you that civil unrest can make it very hard for the propagation of the gospel. So if you want to bring it back to the gospel again, it can make it very difficult for the propagation or the preaching of the gospel. God is not pleased by an idle society, a society that will not work, those that will not work. Paul really makes that point, both as you see him deal with certain issues in the first epistle, as well as what we've already looked at when we've been studying the issue of church discipline in the second epistle. Would you, that is, do you desire to be lazy? Do you desire to be idle? Is it that you desire to become a useful tool for evil men who see nothing in you but the opportunity to cause you, or to use you to cause trouble? That's what happens with these idlers here. They're used by these evil men. They're lewd fellows of the baser sort here. The market people had nothing better to do than to hang around and to cause trouble. And so the Jews, who are moved with envy at the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica there, stir these men up. They gather a company, the Bible says, and they set all the city in an uproar. Peace does not last for long here. The gospel is gladly received. But a mob is now formed. That's the idea behind gathering a company. They form a mob. And then they set all the city in an uproar. They stir up the whole city, eventually leading the mob to the house of Jason. Now, Jason is one of only three Thessalonians who are specifically mentioned in Scripture. And in fact, it's quite possible that this same Jason is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. So Romans 16, verse 21. Paul actually mentions one of his kinsmen. Now, there's some debate as to whether Paul is referring to this as an actual blood relative, or whether he's referring to him as a fellow Jew or a Jewish brother here. But we do find in Acts 16, verse 21, Paul makes mention of those who are with him, and he makes mention of Timotheus, his work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. And this would appear to have been written not that long after the Thessalonian epistles. But this Jason is a believer who has been hosting Paul and Silas and Timothy. And he's one of only three Thessalonians that are actually mentioned specifically in Scripture. Now, if you look at this, the whole city is set in an uproar. Remember the size of the city here. So the disturbance it caused would have brought the whole city into such an uproar, a city of 200,000, and the whole city is in an uproar here. We find here that the believers are here experiencing their first taste of persecution. It doesn't actually end there, because as we're going to see in our study through the book itself, they're still enduring it even after Paul is gone. This is important for us to consider, because in North America, in North American society, we start to get this idea that believing on Christ is not going to result in opposition. We think that. We think we live in a free society, and we do live in a relatively free society, and so we say it's not going to result in opposition, and then we sort of turn that into a self-fulfilling prophecy, because we just go about and make sure that it doesn't result in opposition. But Thessalonica was not a city that would have ordinarily persecuted the believers, and yet we find that the persecution begins because of the opposition to the gospel being preached. And so here we are in North America, and when we begin to face opposition from family, from friends, from employers, from coworkers, we assume that it shouldn't happen, and so we take a step back as far as we need to in order to keep the peace. But this is wrong. Persecution is going to come. It's going to come in various forms, and it's going to come from all those around us and all directions. I'm not saying everybody's going to persecute us, but it's going to come from all directions to all those who believe in Christ. That is a reality. So don't step back from it. Take up your cross and follow him. There's a cost for us, a cost for each of us. And the cost here for Jason was that they came and attacked his house and sought to bring out Paul and Silas, that's them, Paul and Silas, out to the people. So they march on the house of Jason, who was hosting the apostles with the intention of taking them to the city rulers to see them presumably banished, imprisoned, or otherwise silenced. What I'm going to do here, actually, is I'm going to stop. I know we're right in the middle of a point here, but there's too much to carry on in the next point here to start launching into that now. So we'll leave it with them assaulting the house of Jason and seeking to bring Paul and Silas to the rulers, and we'll have to find out, Lord willing, next week what ends up happening. But as we turn this to a point of application for ourselves, and we've made some points of application with this, we see again that as Paul leaves Philippi and he comes into Thessalonica there, he's not given up, even though he has suffered in Philippi. He carries on when he comes to Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue. He preaches a targeted message to those who are there in order to pull down the strongholds that would keep them from coming to Christ. And then he spends the time doing so. And that ought to be the principle of application that we have as it relates to our evangelism. And then we find, as we ought to expect, that where the gospel takes root, opposition also takes root. And not to shy away from that. But we'll see this as we continue to lay the foundation. I would encourage you, as we begin to move into our study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to familiarize yourselves with the book, and also to do some cross-referencing back and forth to the events that we find described, especially in Acts 17, but we can see some overlap between the book and also chapter 18 as well, and then continue to prepare as we continue with our study of this book. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have to study it. We thank you for being able to get the background of this book as well. We know, Lord, that we're not able to do so with as much detail or as much certainty with all of the books of the Bible, but we certainly are able to do so with this one. And so we thank you, Lord, because it helps us to understand some of the things to which the apostle under inspiration writes. So we pray, Lord, that we would be wise stewards of the scripture in our own study of it. Lord, we think of the nobility of the Bereans versus the Thessalonians. And so we pray, Lord, as those who are saved, that we would be diligent to study the scriptures even as the Bereans did as well, knowing, Lord, that in so doing, we can receive the word with all readiness of mind. So we pray, Lord, that as we go from this place and as we conclude the service, that you would continue to work in our hearts the word of God as it has been preached, and also to continue to instruct us to be zealous and diligent in our study of your word. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.